Well, as you've no doubt already gathered, we're continuing our series this morning on the Song of Solomon. So perhaps you'd like to open your Bibles in the Old Testament at page 595. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. I'd like to begin by reading verse 5. Page 595 in the Old Testament section. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. I rather enjoyed an announcement that I heard about appearing in a northern newspaper some time ago in the forthcoming marriages column. It went something like this. Dr. G. Brown, long-suffering father of Samantha, announces with great relief that he's finally offloaded her onto Peter, only son, thank goodness, of Mr. and Mrs. R. Smith. Both sets of parents can hardly quite believe their luck. Not perhaps one might say the most auspicious of starts to married life, is it? But then again, marriage is something that is much under pressure in our society today. I guess 30 years ago, particularly in the West, there was an accepted standard of morality, which you could loosely call Christian. Not everybody lived by it, but everybody knew what it was. Today, it seems that everything has changed. Many of our traditional values, particularly in the area of sexual morality, are being undermined. And such has been the impact of this revolution that even traditionally Christian bastions of morality seem to be having second thoughts. Just think of the headlines that have hit the newspapers recently. The Mothers' Union advocating the legalization of prostitution. Presenter on Radio 4's Woman's Hour referring to marriage as legalized prostitution. An Irish Catholic bishop admitting to being a father of an 18-year-old boy. An Anglican bishop writing a book called Living in Sin, in which he advocates, amongst other things, the rightness of certain homosexual relationships. And this is the sort of turmoil in which we live even within the church today. And in light of this, we're told that to advocate traditional Christian morality is passé, it's unrealistic, and it's to make ourselves faintly ridiculous, because nobody will buy it anymore. Or will they? After all, God's standards don't change, even if ours do. And God's word doesn't change. It's still there to be obeyed and not to be ignored. And one of the reasons for us doing this series on the Song of Solomon over these 4 weeks is because we see the fundamental need to reiterate again and again in today's society the moral standards that we believe God wants for his people. Because they're every bit as true, they're every bit as relevant, and they're equally important, every bit as realistic as they have ever been. And yet, having said all that, all of us are aware that we need to strike a balance. And it's a balance between what God wants, his standard, his ideal, if you like, and the reality of where we are with all our faults and our failings. Now, I trust that we know what God's standard is. David Turner made it very clear last week in our sermon then. The Christian alternative, in one sense, is very simple. It's marriage on the one hand, or restraint, self-control, on the other. Those are the two options the Bible presents. And yet we also know the reality. See, I know that in this congregation this morning, there are many people with huge burdens of guilt about their past or their present failures. There will be adulterers. People perhaps even now who are caught up in affairs which they know to be wrong, and yet they find themselves unable to break free from. There will no doubt be couples who are not married who are sleeping together. There will probably be other couples who are not married, who are living together. And maybe say, well, doesn't everybody do that sort of thing today? Well, no, they don't, though many do. There will be others who are battling with, no doubt at times falling into, homosexual temptation. And there will be amongst us a huge well of guilt about this area. And it's all too often a well that nobody else knows about. Indeed, we don't want them to. And so as preachers over these 4 weeks, our job, as I see it, is to point out the standard, to underline it, to restate it again and again and again, but equally to recognize that many, if not all of us, are failures. And we're deeply aware and deeply ashamed of our failures, and we want some form of help. So it's quite interesting that last week someone pointed out the great irony of studying the Song of Solomon. Here we are studying a man with all his wisdom about the area of sexual relationships. And yet if you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll find that it was precisely this area which was Solomon's downfall. Because of sexual temptation, he fell from grace, and the kingdom was divided. And maybe that is a reminder to all of us that none of us is really immune, that anyone can fall. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now you may remember from last week that as we looked at the song, we find that it is presented in the form of a dialogue. A dialogue between the beloved and her lover. Maybe Solomon or maybe somebody else, we're not entirely sure. And last week we saw something of the celebration of the joy and the exclusiveness of the bodily union, with the repeated refrain, my beloved is mine and I am his. Well, this week we're looking at this other refrain. It comes three times. Chapter 2 verse 7 here, chapter 3 verse 5, and chapter 8 verse 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awaken love, until it please. Now each time these words are spoken by the beloved in a context of great physical intimacy, it's like a continuing theme that runs through the song. Again and again we find this coming up, this advice that is given. And what I'd like to do is just to say three things, or answer, if you like, three questions about it. And the first question is this: what does the verse mean? What is he driving at? Second, why is it so important? And then third, how do we apply it in our own lives? So first then, what does the verse actually mean? I always find one of the great problems of studying a passage and looking at the different commentaries of it is that you go to a passage and you think you understand what it means, and you read the commentary and you find actually it could mean six other things, and the commentator refuses to come down on which one he thinks is right. Well, having said that, I do believe the basic principle of this verse is quite clear. I'd just like to go through it and try and see therefore what it means. I adjure you, says the beloved. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Her voice has a little tone of an urgent plea. The beloved longs that these daughters of Jerusalem, whoever they might be, should heed this particular piece of advice. And it almost has the force of placing them under an oath, of binding them to keep this advice. And so she's sort of almost grabbing hold of them and saying, listen, take note of this. Obey this if you obey nothing else. O daughters of Jerusalem, who are these? Well, this probably refers back to maidens that the writer refers to back in chapter 1. Maybe they were young women of marriageable age in the courts of Solomon in Jerusalem. And it's these people in particular that she's addressing at this point. Then by the gazelles or the hinds of the field. Perhaps at this moment she's, as it were, calling to witness the animals around her. She makes this vow or lays this oath, and she wants these animals, these others, to be witnesses to what she's saying. It's as though she's saying, look, this is my word, and other people are witnesses to the force of it. And then there comes the advice, that you stir not up nor awaken love, and until it please. Now if you read some of the commentators, they say that this is speaking of the spontaneity of love. Love must be spontaneous, can't be artificially created. But I don't think it's exactly there that the emphasis lies. It's not in its spontaneity, but it's in its appropriateness. What she is saying is that there is a right and a wrong place for love. That there is a right and there is a wrong time. And her advice, therefore, is don't stir up love. Don't awaken it. Don't arouse it where it is inappropriate. Because if you do, you'll have to live with the consequences. It's a very unwise course to follow. Leave it until the time is right. Because in experience, we see so often that there comes a stage, as it were, when love takes over. When it has been awakened, it is very hard to subdue. Once one has taken that step, or those steps, it's very hard to retrace them. I've sometimes spoken with people, or with couples who've been caught up in marital affairs, and I often ask them, I say to them, can you remember the time, as it were, when you crossed the Rubicon? What was the turning point in that relationship? What was the moment when it all changed? And they always know. And it may be something relatively unimportant. Just a little bit of time spent alone, which wasn't quite coincidental. Maybe just a look or a touch. But whatever it is, from that moment, as it were, the die is cast, and the relationship seems inevitably headed in one direction. And that is why the Beloved says here, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Because once you've done that, it's very, very hard to retrace the steps and to get it back. It's much better to deal with it sooner rather than later. I think that's what he's saying. Or that's what she's saying. That's what Solomon is saying. Don't stir it up if it is not appropriate. That's the first question. And the second one, why is this advice so important? Why does she lay such stress on it? Why does she keep repeating it? Why does she almost bind these daughters of Jerusalem on oath to it? Well, it may be just because she discovered herself the wonder of true love, and she was telling her friends that they ought to wait until it happens. I don't know if any other single friends can share this, but I often find some sort of a friend comes up to me with glazed eyes and a happy smiling face. They just fall in love, or they just got engaged, and they say to you with this sort of knowing wink, oh, you'll know when it's right for you. Or maybe one does. But I don't think that actually is what the writer is saying here. I think it's actually a little bit more fundamental than that. See, it's often said, isn't it, that all evil is parasitic upon the good. Evil is somehow a distortion or a perversion of something that in itself is right and proper. So, for instance, jealousy is a distortion of admiration. You admire somebody, well, that's a wonderful thing they've done, but very quickly it gets distorted into jealousy or envy. Bitterness, equally, is a distortion of righteous, justified anger. We see something is wrong, we get angry, we say it shouldn't be so. But how quickly that becomes a deep underlying bitterness with a desire for revenge. But also, lust is a perversion of love or attraction. It very quickly gets twisted. And so this principle is very true, therefore, of the sexual act. On the one hand, it is one of God's greatest gifts. Through it is it where we ensure the continuation of the human race. And yet at the same time, equally, it is capable of the greatest distortion and the greatest evil. And I guess all of us have seen something of its destructiveness, of the damage that it can cause when it is out of place, when it is not appropriate, when it has been aroused, when it doesn't please, as it were. Just think of some of the marriages that have been shattered. The confidence is destroyed. Young lives may be forever scarred. Families split apart. You see, it has this enormous power, both for good and equally for evil. And that's why the writer, that's why the Beloved is so insistent that we shouldn't arouse it. We shouldn't stir it up. We shouldn't awaken it until it finds an appropriate setting. And of course, the most appropriate setting of all is in marriage. Now, we had a very clear reminder of that in our newspapers this last week. Many of us will have seen these statistics about the phenomenon of living together, very much come into vogue in the last few years. And it seems, humanly speaking, that there's a certain wisdom in it, isn't there? And a couple say, look, we're not sure about marriage, we know it's a commitment, and we've seen other people make mistakes. We want to try it out first to see. So we live together as a sort of trial run to see if it will work. And it seems, in one sense, to be quite wise, doesn't it? And yet all the statistics show that it isn't wise. Indeed, that those couples who've lived together before marriage have a 60% greater chance of that marriage breaking up than if they hadn't lived together. It doesn't work. That is the extraordinary thing about it. I believe there was a survey done in the United States between 1970 and 1980, and they surveyed 600 married couples. 300 of them had lived together before marriage, 300 of them hadn't lived together. It was a secular survey, as far as I'm aware, it had no particular axe to grind. But the extraordinary conclusion about it was this, that all those problems that living together before marriage was supposed to solve were more acute in those who had lived together than in those who hadn't. Trust, communication, compatibility. It just didn't seem to work for some reason. And perhaps God is right after all then. Perhaps the options are self-control or marriage. And that if we try and find something in the middle, it won't ultimately work. I'm sometimes asked to marry people who have been living together. The Church of England, we're duty-bound to marry anyone in our parish who wants to be married in the church. And sometimes couples come to me and they're living together. And I've said to them before now, I ask them a question. I say, when did you first trust one another? And you know, they can never agree. That's an extraordinary thing. I remember one couple, and I asked the question. He said, oh, 6 months ago, a year ago. And she said, no, it wasn't. It was about 2 months. And he said, no, it wasn't. It was longer ago than that. She said, no, it wasn't. It was only 2 months. And I suddenly realized that they'd never talked about it. And he didn't know that she'd felt insecure in that relationship all the time. And there was an unevenness about the relationship, therefore. There was an imbalance in it. He thought everything was fine, but she didn't. And they'd sowed the seeds of their destruction. And you know, that marriage didn't last a year. They'd been living together for 4 years. The marriage didn't last a year. You see, I think they created a situation where there wasn't any real trust. And the awful thing was almost in front of my eyes, I could see that relationship beginning to crumble. It's a terrible thing to see. Now, in one sense, you see, living together is an arrangement of convenience. In many situations, it's wanting to have one's cake and eat it, to have the physical side, but not the commitment, to say something with our bodies that we're not prepared to say with our minds and in our hearts. And so it is inevitably lopsided. Often there is no lasting commitment. Sometimes there is, in which case maybe it is almost the biblical view of marriage. But all too often there isn't. And the two people within it very often don't agree as to what they want from it. One of them maybe wants the security, the permanency of marriage, and settles for living together as a second best. The other maybe wants the physical side, but not the commitment. It's not always like that, but it often is. And an imbalance has been created. There's a lack of communication. Difficulties arise. There's a lack of trust. See, God's standards are not only very clear, they're also very wise. He gives them for our very best, and it is self-control or marriage. And if we don't abide by this, well, we often are on a dangerous slope, aren't we? See, that's why it's so important, what we're being told here. Well, third then, how do we apply these things? How do these things work out in our lives and in reality? See, God's law is always for our best. God gives us His word, He gives us these laws, if you like, because He loves us. And because He wants the very best for us. He's not trying to make things difficult, He's trying to make things better for us. And yet at the same time, it's not easy. How can we help ourselves to keep to these standards? How can we ourselves exercise restraint, which is so, so hard? How do we do it? Well, I just jotted down three things which may be a help. And the first one is, I think we need personal honesty. We need to admit where there is a real issue. All too easy is these to sort of gloss over, isn't it? Pretend there is no problem, when in fact there is a deep problem. And we need to ask ourselves, in all honesty, where do I find the problem? Where do I find these things hard? Because most, if not all of us, will. What are the things that make it more difficult for me? Is it the films that we watch? Is it the clothes that we wear? Is it the company that we keep? What sort of situations we allow ourselves to get in? The first thing we could do is to face up to ourselves and be absolutely honest with ourselves about it. And the second thing I want to say is mutual encouragement. Because here the beloved urges this advice on her friends. She's saying, look, please hold to this. Please hang on to this. I almost place you under oath to abide by this. I think that what that says to me is that we do desperately need one another. We need good friends. We need prayer partners. We need those who will help us when we're in danger of falling. We need people who we can be honest with, we can tell the real truth to. Because often if we don't tell people the truth, we're in much more danger of falling. We need people like that. And all too often there is this conspiracy of silence, isn't it? You know, many of us are wrestling with these temptations. We're wrestling with them right now, and with these thoughts. But we don't admit it. And maybe in our heart of hearts we think we're the only ones going through it, that nobody else feels like this. And so we don't dare mention it. Well, most, if not all of us, go through the same temptations. That's the great thing about the devil. He's not very original. He tries to trip us up in the same ways. The trouble is, you see, if we don't talk about it, we get ourselves deeper and deeper enmeshed. Things go wrong. We start sleeping with somebody. We start engaging in an affair. And all the time we carry on this cloak of things being okay. And then there comes the guilt and the deceit with it. That's why we so desperately need one another. That's why we need close Christian friends, people we can talk it over with. Maybe people who will ask us awkward questions. People who can pray for us when we're really struggling with it. People we can tell, look, this is my difficulty, this is my resolution. Can you try and hold me to it? We need those sort of friends very badly. Do you remember those words of the writer of Hebrews chapter 3? See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily. It's a daily struggle. We need daily encouragement in it. Isn't that what the Beloved is doing exactly here? She's encouraging her sisters. She's saying, hold to the highest. Keep to those ideals. Keep to those standards. Don't allow yourself to get hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's the easiest thing in the world. And that's surely God's word to us. This mutual encouragement, holding one another to the highest standards. And then third, I think there's decisive action. Sometimes we need to act very decisively, don't we? The New Testament is quite straight about these issues. That if there's a problem, then we have to deal with it immediately. Not to put it off and say, well, I'll think about it in a week or a month's time. We need to deal with it now. Because the more we allow it to build up, the harder it is to deal with. So that's why she says, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Because she knows that once this love is stirred up, this is aroused, it is going to be much more difficult to handle. Do you know what Jesus says? If your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. In other words, he says, if there's a situation which you can't handle, where you can't exercise self-control, then don't get into it. Cut yourself off from it before it's too late. If you know that spending too much time with one person on their own is going to lead to overpowering temptation, then don't put yourselves in that position. It's just unwise to do so. If you know that seeing certain films is going to put thoughts in your mind which you're not going to be able to shake for days and months and years, it's going to make the temptation all the more real, then don't go to see those films if you can help it. It's very sound advice, isn't it? Remember also what Paul said to Timothy in our second reading. Shun evil desires, or the New International Version has it, flee the evil desires of youth. That's pretty decisive, isn't it? He's saying there are times when one's got to take pretty clear action. Get out. Flee. Run away. A party or a situation getting out of hand, well, get away from it before it is too late and it leaves the bitter regret. It's always better to act sooner rather than later. I don't know, many of us will know 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul tells us, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. Every temptation is common, he's saying. But God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure, but will with the temptation give you a way to escape so that you may be able to sustain it. So when we face temptation, God will always give us a way of escape. But there are no promises about us if we don't take that way. It's no good allowing ourselves to get enmeshed in a situation and then saying it's too much for me. It's because we haven't taken the way of escape that God has given to us. Let's do it when we can. Those three things then. Personal honesty. Let's be honest with ourselves, really, where we are, where we find the difficulties. Mutual encouragement. Let's seek to hold one another to the highest. Yes, we do fail. But let's try and encourage one another. It's often the key. And decisive action. Where it needs to be taken, let's be decisive. Now, I'm aware in saying all this, it sounds so easy, doesn't it? And yet many of us struggle very deeply with it. I'm a single person myself. I know the temptations, I know the pulls, I know something of the failures as well. I also know what it is to look at my married friends and think it's okay for them. They've got it all sorted out, they're all right. What about our singles? Even though I'm aware also that marriage brings all its own pressures and difficulties as well. But even having said that, I'm also aware that if we do not exercise self-control in this area of sexual morality and behavior, I think it causes more agony, more guilt and more scars than almost anything else. And I also know that God loves me. He loves all of us. He wants the very best for us. And he gives his word to us because it is for our benefit. It may be hard to keep God's word, but we know it is for the best. So let us work together. Let us pray together. Let us pray for one another. Let us try and support one another so that we don't get hardened by sin's deceitfulness, that we don't get taken away from the living God. Let us not stir up or awaken love until it please. So just in closing, two very brief remarks. First, I guess the first response for me, as for all of us, is a response of repentance for those areas where we have failed, those moments of weakness or whatever. And there may be many of us at the moment who are conscious of our own weakness, conscious of situations which we're wrestling with, where we know things are not as they should be. Maybe we are sleeping with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe we are involved in an illicit affair. Maybe we're finding self-control very, very difficult. Well, our proper response is to come back to God in repentance now, to deal with it now, to ask for His grace now. Repentance and trust. Let us take God at His word. When He says that He only tells us this because He loves us, because it is for our very, very best. It may seem so hard, but let us trust that He does know what is best. Take Him at His word and trust Him in the situations. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, by the gazelles and hinds of the field, don't stir up, don't awaken love until it please. Let's have a moment of prayer as we close. Lord Jesus, in many ways these are hard words for us to hear, and yet we know that they're Your words, and we know that Your standards are right and for our best. So Lord, we pray that You'd help us where we need to come to You and know the wonderful assurance of Your forgiveness, and that we can make a clean start. Help us to sort out those situations where things are not right. Help us to get them right with You. Help us to get them right with one another. To sort them out where they need to be sorted out. And where they're very deeply embedded, where they're very hard, we long for Your grace to help and strengthen us. We do want to obey You. We want to know the wonder of Your forgiveness, where perhaps at the moment there is deep guilt. Help us. Give us Your grace, we pray. And help us too to trust in You. To know that You want our best. And that in Your hands our best is secure. Give us that spirit, both repentance and trust, we pray. And we ask it for Your name's sake. Amen.